I want to welcome you to Hope. If this is your first time here, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastoral staff here. Glad that you're here this morning. We're in a series right now. The series is going through the book of 1 Corinthians. I love the book of 1 Corinthians. I have come, I would honestly say that before we started this series, it would not be one of my favorite letters in the New Testament. I've said this publicly many times as we've been in this series, that the reason that I picked 1 Corinthians is because I really wanted to go through 2 Corinthians sometime, and I felt it was a little weird to do 2 Corinthians without doing 1. But this has been a very, very good series for me, and it has been a very, very convicting series. And unfortunately, for those of you who came because you were looking for something fun this morning, this is a really convicting sermon. I'm just going to lay it out there this morning. So if you came here this morning to be challenged, you came in a good time. Let me tell you a little bit about what's going on previously on Church in Crisis. We were in the first four chapters were about divisions in the church, factions within this particular church in the city of Corinth in ancient Greece. And in this particular city, there were people that liked different rock stars or different pastors or different previous leaders of the church. Some would say they liked Paul. He was the founder of the church. Others liked Apollos. He came later, he was like the second pastor. Others said they liked Peter, who was kind of the pope of the region. Those of you who are Catholic think he was the first pope. That's fine, whatever you want to think, it's fine. And he probably kind of was, but I don't know if he had the hat thing and all that. But some people really liked that. And so there was all these divisions going on in the church. And we summarized this a couple of weeks ago by the end of chapter 4, where Paul basically tells them that they have some problems and what are the root causes of these fights that are going on. And one of the main things is that they aren't viewing themselves correctly. And this questions have been kind of, in a good way, haunting me these last couple weeks. These three huge questions of verse 7 of chapter 4. For who makes you different than anyone else? Another way of saying it is, who do you think you are? And the answer is, I'm the same as everybody else. Second question is, what do you have that you did not receive? Answer, nothing. I received everything. Third question, why do you boast then as if you did not receive things? If you did receive things, why do you boast as though you did not? Now, that's going to be very foundational for some of the things we're going to cover today. Then, last week we started, Paul kind of shifts gears in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Today we're going to be in chapter 6. Last week we started a series. It was kind of a mini-series within the series, called Sex and the City of Corinth. I think that's right there. Here we go. Sex and the City of Corinth. I took out whatever her name is, Sarah, whatever, and I put in our Bridezilla there and just kind of rip off that nice graphic. Thank you. Thank you. I did not get a single email about my Photoshop expertise. I'm a little hurt by that. Anyway. And there was something else going on. I want to just briefly walk you through chapter 5 because this is all one series. All of chapter 5 and after chapter 6 is on this issue of morality and particularly sexuality, even though the issue is going to hardly come up in today's text, the passage we're going to look at today. It's going to come up a little bit, but it's not as main issue, but it flows out of there, and you have to see how it flows. So let me just walk you through where we were at last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. That's the issue. A man is either sleeping with or has married or has having an affair or whatever with his stepmother or perhaps his mother. It'd be a weird way of saying it if it wasn't a stepmother. Paul says, that's the first problem. The second problem is verse 2, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of fellowship the man who did this? So Paul says there's two problems. One is this guy doing this, and the second issue is your reaction. You're actually proud about it. So he has two solutions. The first solution, verse 3, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. We didn't spend a lot of time on looking at what this meant, but it basically means it's time to excommunicate this person because the sin of their life is so grievous and is so affecting everyone, and it is assumedly unrepentant that they need to be treated as someone outside the church. That's the solution to part one. We We use this. Actually, this picture was, when I showed it last week, it was only a few hours old when Guardy got tossed out of, I think it was Friday night's game. But that's what you need to do. Basically need to remove them. That's solution part one. Part two, though, was the real problem Paul was concerned with. It was not just the sexuality. It was the fact that they didn't care. They didn't care that this was going on in the church. It says, your boasting is not good. You boast like, oh, you know, we're one of those hip new churches where we don't really shame people because of their behavior and all that. He says, what? Don't you know that a little leaven, little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? And he goes through different parts of this. And we talked about, I showed these pictures that it's the problem they had was a problem with not balancing between legalism and license the way they should. And I used an example of a bike, if you remember. And then I showed the problem. Flip through all these. Get all the way down to the very last one. There's this, you have to ride your bicycle on a slippery slope. And there's two problems in the Christian life. One is legalism, which says, I will follow the rules. I will be a good moral person because that's how God will accept me. That's not Christianity. That's religion. That's not Christianity. And the other side of the coin is, oh, Christ died for my sin, so woohoo, partay, right? And that's the other side. It was where you say, it makes absolutely no difference how I live, okay? Now, anywhere where the gospel is truly being preached, you should have both of those things happening. In fact, you should struggle with both those things. And that's natural. Every one of us is a natural-born legalist. And every one of us, if we understand the gospel of grace and that it's not based on our behavior and it's based on the finished work of the cross, should think, and when you're tempted with sin, one of the struggles that you may have is, oh, this really doesn't count against me anyway, so why not? Okay? And the trouble in the Christian life, or the biggest struggle is to ride that bicycle on a wintry day on that slippery slope like this and ride it down the center and say, no, I'm not going to fall into legalism. And I'm not going to fall under license. Just doing whatever I can. Now, Paul says that's the problem with them. They've fallen into license. You're going to see that today, especially. He goes on to this and he says, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let's keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. His ideas here is, you live a new life. You don't live it because you have to. You live it because you get to. And that's what he says that center road is, a new way of living. And then he says this, I've written my letter, written you in my previous letter, 1 Corinthians. We remember this book is really 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians, but we don't have the first letter, so we call 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians. Did you follow that? That doesn't matter. Anyway, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer or drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Paul loves these lists. Paul loves sin lists. It's true. He just loves to give differently. He's going to see a big one today, and he just loves them. And he's saying, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying leave the world and don't associate. In fact, really associate. Love on people who are involved in these things. However, a person who comes to Christ and says, I'm a follower of Jesus, and yet is marked by, not struggling with, not occasionally falling, but marked by these things, he says, that's inconsistent. Expect regenerate behavior from regenerate people and unregenerate behavior from unregenerate people. It's a very convicting phrase, by the way. Ever since it came across me in the mid-80s, that little phrase, expect unregenerate behavior from unregenerate people and regenerate behavior from regenerate people, it did two things for me. One, it could no longer make me hate people because of their unregenerate behavior if they're unregenerate. But two, and probably more convicting, because I claim to be a follower of Jesus, I'm supposed to live that way. And you are too. We're supposed to live this different way because we have the power of God in us now. Okay. Then he says, he closes out the letter, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. His whole thing here is you're supposed to handle things within you correctly, God will take care of people outside. That idea leads to what we're talking about today. Really, all of chapter 5 and the first 11 verses of chapter 6 are one thought, but it was way too much to do in one sermon. So we're going to shift gears, and the issue today is suing one another. Now you're thinking, oh man, I thought this was going to be about sex. Sorry. next week, you know, sex, litigation, they're both kind of hip and whatever. What do you call that? Bait and switch? this week we're talking about suing one another. Let's go and get that thing out of there. At a wedding, didn't we? Those things get moved when we have weddings. All right, now, I had just for kicks threw on my Facebook just this past. I said, you know, I'm preaching on 1 Corinthians 6, first 11 verses, and I said, any thoughts? I didn't say anything about it, where I was going or anything. And I got some awesome things people wrote in. I don't know how many people responded. It was usually I say things like, you know, I'm drowning. Somebody please help me, give an address. Nothing. This time I put this up there, I got a few things, which is kind of interesting. Facebook is a weird thing, you know. I don't know. Sometimes the weirdest thing, you get all these responses. Other times, nothing. But this time I got a lot. And it got me thinking because I think, because I didn't say anything about what I was going to talk about, people started thinking about the whole issue of litigation. And in our culture, you know, we say, oh, we're just such a litigious, is that a right word? Is that the right? Litigious society. And, you know, we just sue over everything. And one of my favorite ones is the one where, you know, the woman gets burned by the hot coffee at McDonald's. Remember that? And she wins something like, I don't know, whatever. And for years, I used to use that as an example of horrible litigation. How we just but if you really look at that case, actually, there's a case there. Because McDonald's has their coffee 10 degrees hotter than everybody else. It's interesting. So, I mean, this is complicated. When you start talking about litigation, and I know there's lawyers here who I love. I love all the lawyers here. Some lawyers, most lawyers I don't, but the ones who go to Hope, I do. I have yet to meet a lawyer I don't like. I am totally serious. I have jokes coming out the yin-yang about lawyers, but I have not met a lawyer I don't like. I'm sure I'll get plenty of names and emails from those you don't like later, but that's not really the point of what Paul's talking about. He's not really talking about how we're such a society that loves to sue one another. He's talking about something a little bit different. And the point he wants to make is very convicting. Man, I am just been very convicted by this week as I've been looking at it. So I am not here to bash lawyers. I am glad we live in a society with laws. Matter of fact, that's what the Old Testament was. A lot of the Old Testament laws was civil law for the people of Israel. So don't take what we're going to talk about as there's something wrong with the court system. I think all things considered, the justice system in America is very good. We live in a fallen world, folks. Don't put any kind of like, you reach utopia. This is a pretty, pretty good system, all things considered. Now, with that said, let's take a look at what really is going on in Corinth. So I'm going to go through it. It's 11 verses. We're just going to kind of walk through it a little bit at a time. If you got your Bible with you, open it up to 1 Corinthians 6. If not, you can follow along on that insert. I put an insert sermon insert in there, or you can just follow along on the screen, however you want to do it. Let's read the first couple of verses. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it? Or really, how dare you? That's really the feel there. Take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Now, I'm going to walk through all six of those verses here, but I only highlight a little bit of time because we're going to kind of go through this a little bit slowly. The first issue, and the big issue is, how dare you take court cases and take them out of the church and take them to civil suits. That's Paul's main argument. Is Corinth the people in there, and we'll get a little feel for maybe why this is later on in the passage, but there's something going on where the people in the church are taking each other to civil court over certain issues. He doesn't go into what they are. Now, this is an amazing passage, I got to admit. There's some things that it's really hard to find anywhere else in the Bible. His first point is, don't do that because don't you understand that you're going to judge the world? At the end of the world, when R.E.M. sings that song, not many people know that song. I'll have to sing that. No. Okay. Believers in Christ will actually be part of judging the world, judging people. And you're thinking, where does that come from? Well, it actually is in Scripture. Matthew 19, Jesus speaks to his disciples. He says, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, the end of the age, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's a little hard because there's only 12 thrones, unless it's all metaphorical and we're all going to be like many people on one throne, or if it's going to be 13 of us and it's musical thrones. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Boop. I don't know how it's going to work. And you'd say, well, there's 12 disciples. So that was for the 12 disciples. But Judas ain't going to do it. So it's a little weird. So somehow, we're going to be involved in the judgment. And then it gets even more interesting when you look at Revelation. It gets really interesting when you look at Revelation, okay? Because I am, thanks to one of our elders now, Sean Jurgen, I don't even know what I think about the end times anymore. Jesus is coming back. Other than that, I'm along for the ride. You know, I used to have this thing all figured out in the maps and everything. I read Left Behind. I know how it works out. And then Sean Juergens comes along and just messes with everything. Jesus is coming back. So I don't exactly know how this all plays out. It really doesn't make any difference, right? If you get, what difference does it make what you think, right? How the end of the world's going to happen? I mean, there's certain things we know. Christ is coming. He's going to judge us all, and the righteous will, those who are made right in Christ will be saved, and those who are not will not. Other than that, it's kind of like, I think this, it's kind of like you're at the top of a water slide and a bunch of theologians are at the top of it arguing about, does it have a curlicue in it or not? Well, just get on the water slide. Who cares what you think? It's going to happen, right? Anyway, that was all just, that should have been inside voice, but I had to let it go. Anyway, in one of the longest verses in the Bible, Revelation 20, verse 4. Again, this is imagery, so I don't know exactly what it means, but it has some implications. I saw thrones of which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So there's something to do with people being involved with judging the world. Then if you go to Luke 22, the disciples are very, very fond of trying to argue which one among them is the greatest. And so are we, okay? We do this all the time. It's like one of my constant prayers. God, would you be made much of? Would we not be made much of? But it's just our constant thing. Anyway, they had this argument. Which one's greatest? Jesus says to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call them benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you shall be the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are all have stood by me in my trials. Okay, so it's like he's saying to them, listen, you are servants, but I'm the best servant. The world thinks it's the one at the table that are going to be the most important. But I'm the servant, and I'm telling you, that's the most important. But then he tells them this, and this is where it kind of gets twisted. He says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So someday, man, you are going to sit on thrones. Now, I don't exactly know how that works, but somehow we are going to be involved in judging the world. Paul's point here is, if that's who you are, then why are you taking this to people in the civil case? Why are you bringing them outside? Second thing he says, verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Now that's the only place in the Bible that is. I mean, do you not know that we are going to judge angels? No, I didn't, Paul, because it's nowhere else in the Bible. And until you wrote this, it didn't exist. So how was I supposed to know that? It doesn't. You can try to find a few places. There are angels who fell. Jude chapter 5 and 6. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. If you go further in the book of Revelation, you know, we already looked at where the thrones are established. He says, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, which I'd love to explain to you, but I have no idea anymore after Sean got a hold of me. Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. I love that scene where all these people are just all encamped around, just like, oh, it's going to be mincemeat. It's kind of like that Lord of the Rings scene where, you know, they're completely surrounding them. And then the shortest battle in all of the recorded history. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It's just gone. It's like the shortest movie ever. Just ends. And then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Matthew 25, Jesus teaches about hell. Hell was not created for people. It says, he's talking about the sheep and the goats, the ones on the right and the ones on the left. The sheep go into heaven, the goats go into hell. He says, those on the left, he'll say, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But it doesn't say that we're going to judge these angels. It just says that that's going to happen. Paul's point here is, you're going to judge the world, and let me give you a new piece of information, you're going to judge angels. So why are you taking these matters outside the church? We'll come back to that. Okay, now, verse 4. A very tricksy verse. If you know anything about linguistics, and I'm not going to kill you on linguistics here, the NIV, which is what's in the pews here, and it's that when I became a follower of Jesus, somebody handed me a New International Version, and that's what I use. They translate it this way. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges, even men of little account in the church. That's one possible way to interpret it. Using the same words, though, it's possible to interpret it entirely differently. And this is very tricksy. It's one of those passages we don't know. If you look at the footnote, if you happen to have your Bible open, there's a footnote. And he says in the footnote where matters is, therefore, if you have dispute about such matters, now switch to the footnote. Do you appoint, Do you appoint as judges men of little account in the church? In other words, are you really appointing people in the church to judge you who are not established in the church? You're taking your matters outside the church. If this is the way people who are followers of Christ are, their eyes have been opened, they understand true justice and true mercy, why are you taking it outside the church? It's a very different way of interpreting it. The New American Standard Version interprets it the second way. You can go to that one. They put a footnote there which would allow you to flip it the other way. And then the English Standard Version doesn't have a footnote, which is kind of interesting because it's very much ambiguous. I tend to lean that the NIV got it wrong, which I don't disagree with them too many times, but on this particular time, I think it makes more sense following the context, saying, why are you taking matters outside? Why are you doing that? You shouldn't be doing that. Okay, verse 5. I say this to shame you. Isn't it possible that there's nobody, or is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? We're getting a hint here, a little bit of what's going on. These matters, whatever they are, we don't know exactly, but somehow there's ways that it could have been handled. It's not like some incredibly difficult real estate issue or something. There's some matters that could have been handled by someone just wise. Not to know the law, it's just something just wise. Someone who's got a heart for people or a heart for reconciliation could have done this in the church. And Paul's thing is saying, before rushing off and getting, you know, somebody versus somebody on the docket, why didn't you come to someone who's wise in these matters in the church? And then verse 6, here's the real issue for Paul. But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. That's the point. That's Paul's main point. The main point is not that you're suing one another. The main point is that the gospel is being defiled. Is that Christians are going against Christian without any attempt at trying to solve it in a godly way. They just go to court. That's Paul's problem. And that's what's rampant here in this particular church setting. Now, because of that, he's got some pretty hard words for him. Here we go. He says they're completely defeated. He says verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you, those kind of lawsuits, okay? There could be healthy lawsuits in the church. Don't hear me wrong. Could be. But these kind of lawsuits where you never even try, you don't. The fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. I mean, it's kind of like he's going, oh, gosh, I don't even know where to begin with you guys. You're morally defeated. And now listen to these two questions. Why not rather be wronged? Wow. Why not rather be cheated? See, the problem was is that the gospel, Jesus was getting a bad reputation. You guys claim to be followers of Jesus? These are the worst cases we've had in this court system is Christians. And that's aggravating. That's aggravating to me because it happens. I can think of two instances right here in Minneapolis. One, business. I know many businessmen who will not do business with Christians because the only outstanding bills they have are with Christians. When we started Hope, we put as a clear policy, our vendors get paid first, then our staff, because it's a horrible reputation. Second thing, I'm part of a church softball league that the umpires say in the entire city of Minneapolis is the worst one to officiate. Not due to me, of course. No, it just is. What does that say for the cause of Christ? Why not rather be called out at first than to make a big stink about it? And these umpires who don't know Jesus are going, holy smokes, man. I'm going to stick to my friends, Jack Daniels and Jim Beam, than go to your place where you guys call each other friends because you guys are messed up. You see what happens? That's what he's saying. Why not rather be wronged? Jesus gave a parable. When Peter came to him and he said, man, Jesus, I know you're teaching on forgiveness. How many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? And Jesus says, it's a little ambiguous, it could be 77 times or seven times 70, right. Could be either one. It's a lot. I mean, don't do the math when your kid sins and then, okay, this is 491, now you're screwed, you know. That's. And he tells this parable. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, that's not our system of money. It's more money than was in the known world at that time. You could get all the cash in the world, all the coins in the world. You couldn't pay this one back, okay? Was brought to him. This guy was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's a few dollars. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servants fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then their master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And then Jesus gives this warning to the disciples. This is how your heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Hope. Forgiveness is not an option for the Christian. It's not an option. Oh, I think I'll forgive. No, you have to forgive. You don't understand this if you can't forgive your brother. If there are people in this room right now who hold a grudge against other people in this room right now, end it right now. Right now, right here. End it. Make it done. God, I've been forgiven much. I forgive. Whatever. Oh, you don't understand. It's no. I know, I'm not saying you have to trust them. But if there's someone in your life you are not able to forgive, you don't get what you've been forgiven. And that's why Paul says you've been completely defeated. You don't get it. I'm challenging you right now. Do not walk out that door, that door, that door, that door, or that door. Or that door. Don't try to go that one. without letting it go. And 15 minutes from now, it might grab you again and let it go again. Forgiveness means opening up your hands and saying, I release you, I release you, I release you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Verse 8. Instead of that, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Paul's saying, and it's possible what's going on here is that there's people of more position than lower position people, and they're able to take them to court and to take them and perhaps swindle them, cheat them out of their money, demanding their rights, their legal rights. You got to understand, when you came to Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the first thing you laid down is your rights for justice. Because if you want justice, you'll get like the person in the story that Jesus told. You'll have to pay back your eternal debt. You don't want justice. You want mercy. But you want justice on everybody else. And Paul's begging with you, and I'm begging with you, and I'm begging with me. If you want mercy from God, you have to give mercy towards others. Now, Paul ends with a gospel reality. It's an incredible ending. As a matter of fact, how he ended the previous passage as well. It's kind of been something I've been thinking more and more about in all my life. How does the gospel, how does the fact that Christ came, the incarnation, Christ lived, his teaching, Christ died, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and his resurrection. He came and I'm in him and I'm alive in him. How does all that that's the gospel, how does that impact every little bit of my life? How does that impact this? And listen what Paul says. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," he says. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes." And in that age, there were prostitutes in the temple, many of them male. Sometimes it was with little boys. Pedophilia, different things going on. "Nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now there's this, he likes a sin list, right? There it is. But he's saying, if that's what marks you, don't be deceived. You cannot just live any which way you want and think, oh, I'm good to go. I got to get out of hell free card. I prayed the magic Jesus prayer, but I'm living like hell. That's where you're going then. That's what he's saying here. And there's two implications. One, you can't help, but look at the implication. He said from if the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, then why are you taking trials to these kinds of people that will be filled with juries full of these kinds of people? That's what he said in 1 Corinthians 6:1. If you have a dispute, why are you taking it before the ungodly? But the second implication, and it's just as clear, is, wait a minute, if you truly are cheating one another, if you're truly taking each other to court to rip them off, dude, you're falling into that category. And if you don't like that sinless, let me give you another one. Galatians chapter 5. And these guys, the Corinthians, struggled with license. The Galatians struggled with legalism, the other side of the coin. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfishness, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're living like that, I'm just going to warn you like Paul, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you say, I believe. If you're living like that, Paul says, you are in danger. And yet Paul loves on these people, and he's seen evidences of grace in their life, and he closes it with this. And he says, that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed, meaning you were cleansed from that. You were sanctified. You were the ones who were to be made holy. You were justified. You were declared right in God's sight. Now live like it. I've never taken anyone to court. I've threatened once. I've never taken anybody to court. And this passage seriously convicts me. Do I hold anyone like this? Or am I saying, boy, I can't wait till they get theirs? Am I holding bitterness and unforgiveness? There's a couple situations in my life right now where I didn't even realize I hit it. And studying this, God hit me like a ton of bricks. I'm not even ready to tell you, because I will someday. But and it's like, oh my gosh, I thought I had open hands. And God showed me through His Spirit, and He's very generous. Said, you've got an anger issue there. You've got someone you're holding on to. And I had to open my hand up and release him. Now that doesn't mean, hear this clearly, for some of you, you maybe went through terrible situations. You might have been through a rape. You might have been through abuse. I'm not asking you to trust those people. Please do not hear that. I am asking you to forgive them and lay them at the hand of God and say, God, yours is to do vengeance. You hate all sin. That sin deeply hurt me. But Jesus, I come to you as a sinner as well. Maybe not in those particular areas, but I got to lay this down. Some of you might just have relational issue even in this room. And listen, man, we are going to bump into each other. That's what doing life is. But that's different than unforgiveness, slander, only looking at it from your way and not even possibly looking at it from another way. That is the gospel way. Let me throw up these questions for your application. Just kind of gander at them. And let me just close by asking, does the gospel make that kind of difference in your daily life? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we get the opportunity now to move to a time of worship and communion. Later on in the book we're studying, Paul will say that the value of doing communion is that we get to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Jesus, I know in my life, I don't just want this bread and cup. I need it. I need you to forgive me, Lord. I need you to move into my heart and let those who I am angry with, let those who I feel have let me down, let those who do things that I disagree with, God, you need to let me release them and to love them. And to disagree with them, but to disagree with them in love. So Lord Jesus, I ask you to do that by the power of your Spirit in this room. Lord God, bitterness creeps in. Oh sure, we can avoid sexual sin and drunkenness, but bitterness and unforgiveness, that just creeps in. And we end up being gossips and slanders, and those things are on the list as well. Oh God, we need your power to change us to be people who don't want to live that way. God, make us abhor those things in our own lives. So Lord Jesus, as we come to this table this morning, Lord God, we ask that you would change us. We ask that we'd be people that not just think we're taking a little carbohydrate from the bread and a little grape juice, but that we would recognize this means that Christ died for sinners, of which I'm the worst in the room. God, never let us forget how much we've been forgiven. Spirit of God, we just ask that you would move in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.